Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Acts in the New Testament, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. Paul's first missionary journey begins. God is using Saul, who will be called Paul, perhaps to try to become more identifiable in the Roman world. And he is going to be the man who will push the gospel to the Gentiles more than anyone else. We saw Peter doing it as he went to Cornelius and other Gentiles, and he shared the gospel, and that was a tremendous work of God with that family in chapter 9. And chapter 10, we find him sharing the gospel. The Holy Spirit falls upon that family. They speak with tongues and glorify God. And chapter 13 now, we're going to see how the gospel is being pushed into the Gentile world. But Paul is following the pattern of others of taking it first to the Jews. That was the pattern the Lord followed, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Why to the Jews first? Because God had given them the promise first of the Messiah, had given them the lineage to bring forth the Messiah, had given them the Word of God through Moses, and so they deserved the first opportunity to accept or reject the gospel. We know that sadly, for the most part, they rejected the gospel. Even today, for the most part, they reject the gospel. But God is going to deal again with Israel. He is not dealing with the nation of Israel particularly right now. He stopped doing that when they rejected Stephen and stoned him to death as he appealed to the Jewish nation. But God is now dealing with individual Jews and Gentiles in what is known as the church. But he will deal with the nation of Israel again after the church is taken out of the way in what we call the rapture. And as the church is taken out of the way, then the Lord is going to deal with the nation of Israel and the rest of the world as well, as he puts them through the furnace of affliction, pours out his wrath for 7 years in what is known as the Great Tribulation. Actually, the tribulation is 7 years, and the Great Tribulation is the last 3.5 years of that. But now let's look at this journey. We're going to see that Barnabas and Saul have been appointed. We saw this in verse 25. Barnabas and Saul return from Jerusalem, where they had fulfilled their ministry. Remember, they took a nice offering for those who were suffering. And they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. John, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. John Mark actually got most of what he had here, apparently from Peter. Now, Barnabas and Saul are down in the area of Antioch. There's a tremendous revival down there. Barnabas has been sent down to encourage them, and then he called for Saul to become a teacher because he was the real teacher at that time. He really knew the Word of God. Now, in chapter 13, we're going to see how God sends Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, on the first missionary journey. That'll last from chapters 13 through 14. They're going to go to Cyprus, and then Paul's going to preach in the Jewish synagogues. The proconsul there in Cyprus will become a believer. We're going to see that they move on now to mainland Turkey as we know it, where they come to Antioch in Pisidia, a different Antioch. Paul's going to preach in the synagogue with good results there. Most of the city, including the Gentiles, will gather the following Sabbath to hear more because they're hungry for the Word of God. And then, as always, when God is moving, the devil is trying to counter-move. And so envious Jews are going to stir up persecution, are going to expel Saul and Barnabas, and they're going to then move on to Iconium. I think the lesson for chapter 13 might well be, as God calls, share Jesus with others and leave the results to him. Sometimes you're going to be accepted, sometimes you're going to be rejected, and you need to take the attitude that a good salesman has. My grandfather was a salesman, my mother was a salesman, and their attitude was, it's the numbers game. You win some, you lose some, but you keep on sharing, you keep on trying to get your sales if you're a salesman, and if you don't get a sale, you don't go home and sulk. You just simply realize it's a matter of time, it's a matter of numbers. But this is the first missionary journey. It's a historic chapter because this is the chapter which pushes the gospel into the Gentile world, and if you're a Gentile, you thank God for chapter 13. You thank God for Barnabas and Saul, because had it not been for them and others like them, we might never have received the good news, because God wanted for the Gentiles to be saved always, as well as the Jews. So with that in mind, let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and truly be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 13, we find now that Antioch, which is near the area of Syria, has the two great men of God there. Verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So as Saul and Barnabas have collected the offering for the poor in Judea, have taken it to Jerusalem, have fulfilled that ministry, they have come back, and now they're waiting for the next assignment. And that's very important for us to realize that as we belong to the Lord, we wait for the assignment from Him, and He always has an assignment. Sometimes we may be sitting for a while. It may seem like we're on the backside of the desert. Remember how Saul, after he was saved, preached in the area of Damascus. He preached down in Jerusalem. And then because there was a stir and opposition against him and the gospel, they sent him back to where he was coming from, and that was Tarsus. He stayed there for 14 years. 14 years. It seemed like a waste. If you were sitting over God's shoulders and you were trying to counsel God, and don't we try to do that a lot of times? God, you really ought to do so-and-so. I think I would have said, now listen, God, you've got a man who knows the word better than anybody else, and he really is on fire, and he's getting great results. What are you doing sending him to Tarsus for 14 years? Why don't you use him? But what was going on during those 14 years? He was listening to the Lord, and he'll tell us later on that Jesus was speaking to him directly. He never learned anything from Peter, James, and John, the other disciples. He got it directly from the Lord. So he was in school. And so if you find that you're not on the front line and you're not being used the way you want to, then take advantage of the time that you have, get into God's Word, and study. When I first got saved, I wanted to be a teacher of the Word. And the Lord said, you don't know anything. You're going to have to sit back and have to study. And so I studied for 5 years, and then I got started with a ministry, and then he said, you need more. And he sent me then to 5 years of seminary while I was still pastoring and teaching. So take advantage of the time that you have. And if it's quiet, then study God's Word. And if it's busy, then you'll draw on what you learn when things were quiet. Just like it is in life. You sleep at night. You have a time for resting. And what's going to happen? You're going to have to draw upon that when you are back at work. And you're going to have to then use that energy that you accumulated while you were sleeping. And so it is with serving the Lord. Now they're ready to go. And they have been ministering to the Lord. Notice what they're doing. They ministered to the Lord and they fasted. Fasting is very valuable because it causes one to focus in on the Lord. As you hold back on food and maybe even beverage, you become hungry to be sure, but you use that time to focus in on the Lord, and it actually increases your appetite spiritually, and the Lord really can move in your life. So they're doing that. They're ministering to the Lord. I wonder how they're ministering to Him, the way you and I would minister to the Lord. How would you minister to the Lord? How would you serve Him? Would you sing to Him? Would you pray? Would you praise? Would you pray in your native language? Would you pray in tongues? Would you be obedient? Would you try to reach out to others to help them? Those are all ways of ministering to the Lord. And Jesus said, when you do it for the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me. So you find a need and you fill it. You find somebody who has a need and you take care of that need. And you're doing it to the Lord. But I suspect that here on this occasion, they are praising the Lord, teaching one another from the Word of God, prophesying what God has to say. And now, apparently through a prophetic word in verse 2, the Holy Spirit speaks. Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Barnabas wants to serve the Lord. Saul wants to serve the Lord. They just were in Jerusalem. They want to serve him, but they're waiting for instructions. And you and I must learn to do that as well. It's a temptation to go out and do work for the Lord because we all know the kind of work which he wants us to do. But until he calls us to do it specifically, we're being presumptuous. Oh, I know he wants to have the good news spread, so I think I'll grab a bunch of tracts and I think I'll hit this street and I'll go down to the park on Saturday. I'll do this, I'll do that. Is that of God? Maybe, maybe not. If he called you to do it, it's of God. If he didn't call you to do it, it's of the flesh. And when you do something in the flesh, not only is it disobedient to God, but you're missing what God has for you to do. And so consequently, they're waiting on the Lord for instructions. And now, apparently through a prophetic word, comes this from the Lord. Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And notice who's doing the speaking. Not Jesus, not the Father, the Holy Spirit. For he also is God. And he's now directing, I want Barnabas, and I want Saul, and I want them to do what I have called them to do. I think it's wise for us each morning to get up and say, Lord, I am yours. Show me what you would have me to do. In the Civil War, we know the accounts from some of the diaries that a junior officer would go to a senior officer during that war and would say, Sir, what are your orders? I learned that in the military as well. You learn that in the place of business. You learn that in school. What do you want me to do? How much more should we go to God and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? My wife and I were talking about her new assignment as nurse manager in a rehab center here locally, and she has a lot of patients and a lot of people that she has to oversee. And I said, honey, obviously you can't do it all. And she understood this as well, and so I said, just let the Lord direct you to who you're supposed to see, what you're supposed to do every step of the way. And that's for all of us. I don't care what your job is, you can't do it all. You're supposed to do what God tells you to do. Lord, show me what I'm supposed to do. Well, the prophetic word came, and look at verse 3. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. They'd already fasted. They'd been praying for God's direction. And then they laid hands on them as a way of commissioning them, identifying with them, and saying, we support you as you go forth. As you go forth, we are going forth with you. And we're going forth with you in spirit and in prayers and even perhaps in financial support. And they sent them away. So they're going to start what we now know as Paul's first missionary journey. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's so important. Sent out by the Holy Spirit. Was I sent out by the Holy Spirit today? Were you? Did I, in my conversation with somebody today, do it in the Holy Spirit or in the flesh? Did I decide to do this task or not to do that task by the direction of the Holy Spirit or by myself? Lord, forgive me as I moved precipitously and presumptuously on my own, and help me now to move only as you tell me to do. Somebody once said very wisely, only one life soon will be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We don't have enough time. to do some work for Christ and some work for ourselves. We're not here to do that. We're slaves of Him, we're servants of Him, we're friends, we're brothers, but we are His, and we are here to serve Him. So they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So they got in a boat, and they started heading west along the Mediterranean till they came to the island of Cyprus, which is where Barnabas was from. So for Barnabas, it's like going back home again. And many times, as you and I are called, God would have us go right home, right to the family, right to friends who know us, and share the good news. Well, they arrived in Salamis, and they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant. So it was Barnabas, and it was Saul, but also this young man, John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he was coming along with them, probably younger and probably more as an intern, a minister in training, so to speak. And they go, first of all, to the synagogues. Now, they go for two reasons. One is that God said to go to the Jew first at that time. That's not the program now, but it was then. Secondly, when they went to synagogues, it was a great opportunity to share the word, because the custom was then that when you were a visitor and you had something to say, you were allowed to say it. And so the head of the synagogue would step aside and give them a chance to share what was on their hearts. And it was a great opportunity for Saul, or Paul, to preach. And he would take advantage of that. So now they have John with them. In verse 6, now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they go through the whole island of Cyprus from east to west, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So here they are in Cyprus, and there's a proconsul. He is a Roman officer of some merit, to be sure, named Sergius Paulus. He's an intelligent man, and he's curious about the message which Saul and Barnabas have. But there's also this fellow who is a sorcerer. He's really dealing with demonic spirits. And he's a false prophet. He's not speaking for the Lord. He's speaking for the devil. And he becomes an important player here. Well, his name is this sorcerer named Bar-Jesus, also is called Elymas. Verse 8, Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So as the proconsul wants to hear the word of God, this Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, is trying to turn him away, probably trying to speak and contradict and counteract the work of Saul and Barnabas. Whatever he's doing, he's being motivated by the devil. And Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So here we find something which really goes on every day. We don't necessarily see it, but have you ever noticed when you're trying to share the gospel with somebody that interference arises? Long ago I learned in my many hospital visits that when I was really trying to share the gospel with somebody in the bed, that all sorts of confusion would go on. With all due respect to nurses, and we have some here and I'm married to one, that they'd come in at sometimes to me the most inopportune time and I'm just trying to share the gospel. Well, what I learned to do? I learned to just ask for a moment if they would give it to me and include the nurse and say, let's all talk about the Lord. Or the doctor would come in and he wasn't so interested perhaps in the gospel. Or the television was blaring, or the roommate in the bed next door was letting it blare. You get these interruptions. Back in the day, when I would be on my knees praying, when I was a young Christian, now I try to walk my dogs and pray, but I'd get on my knees and I'd start to pray, and man, it was like telephone time. That telephone would ring every single time, it seemed. Or the doorbell would ring. Interruptions. Is it all of the devil? Perhaps not. But is the devil in it sometimes? Oh, yes. He does not want us in the Word, in prayer, sharing our faith. He's trying to oppose it. So watch those times and ask the Lord to help you to get through them. So here's this man trying to block the proconsul from hearing from the Lord, and the Lord just strikes him blind. You don't want to see spiritually? You're not going to see physically, is what's really happening here. And so for a time, it's not permanent blindness, but for a time, to get the point across to this Bar-Jesus, you think you've got power? You think you're dealing with the spirit world? You haven't seen anything like the power of God. And so this really becomes not only telling to this Bar-Jesus, but it also does not escape the notice of the proconsul. He's astonished by that, but it's the Word which really causes him to come to Christ, not the miracle. The miracle of blindness here, if you can call it a miracle, but he's astonished at the teaching of the Lord. People don't come to the Lord by miracles. Faith does not come by miracles. Miracles verify and complement the teaching of the Word. But the Bible is very clear in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So when you're sharing your testimony, and your testimony is important, and as you're sharing your miracle of what God has done, that's important, but that's only to really supplement, verify, and testify of the truth of the Word of God. So it's always important to have God's Word, and the proconsul believes, and here's a powerful demonstration of really what goes on daily as we're trying to share the gospel, and then the devil's trying to block it. It's like a chess game. You make your move, and the opponent makes a move. You make the move towards sharing the gospel. The devil makes the move to try to block it. But you find a way to continue to press in for the Lord, because the end result here is the proconsul is saved. He is able to come to the Lord, and God will have his way. Now, verse 13, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Now, they're coming up to what we now know as modern-day Turkey, to that mainland area. And John, that's John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. That's all we know. He didn't go any further. He was just there for the first part of the journey, and then he went back. But something happened, and something that wasn't good. Because later on, when Barnabas and Saul are about to take a second missionary journey, they have a major falling out over the issue of John Mark going with them. Because Barnabas wants him to go again, and Saul, or Paul, says no. Because the previous time he quit, he left us. I'm not going to put up with him again. And there was a strain between Paul and Barnabas. Such a strain, they did not go on the second missionary journey together. But all things worked together for good. And God then decided to have two teams. And so Paul had his companion go with him, and Barnabas had John Mark go, and they had two teams going out. I think it was Silas that went with Paul, and so they got twice the coverage. Later on, Paul and John Mark did get together, did make up their difference, and Paul did call for him when he was in prison. He said he had need of him, and so that was good. But why did John Mark leave? Obviously, Paul was not pleased with the reason. And some have said he had cold feet. Some have said, well, there was an epidemic of malaria in that part of the country at that time, and he was afraid. We don't know. It's all conjecture. But in any event, sometimes these things happen. It's not always successful. You start off as a team, and then one person balks and leaves for one reason or another. The old saying, one monkey don't stop, no show. talking about the circus analogy. So, all right, so the monkey acts up, the show keeps going on. John Mark acts up, the show keeps going on. They're going to keep on doing it. And that's the important thing, is that when you're on a ministry assignment and your ministry mate, your teammate, whatever, your spouse, whatever, isn't going forward, you go forward in the Lord no matter what. So John Mark leaves them, and verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is Antioch in modern-day Turkey, not over by Syria where they came from. They went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So here was the typical practice, and that's why Paul and Barnabas went into the synagogue and sat patiently. They read the law, which was the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets would be all of the rest of the Old Testament, and they're waiting for the invitation. And here it is. Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation or encouragement, speak on. And so that's what Paul's waiting for. Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said. Now what you're going to hear and read is the longest sermon we have of Paul in the Bible. We have letters of his as well, which are very long, but this is his longest message as recorded by Luke. And if you ever wanted to sit in on the master, teacher, preacher, this is your opportunity. Notice how he handles this opportunity. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Right off the bat, he identifies them as of Israel because they're Jews, and you fear God. He's trying to draw them in. What you need to do when you're witnessing to somebody or sharing your faith is to identify with and to come together with that person. Don't be adversarial. Don't be confrontational. Draw them in. If you're trying to sell something, what are you trying to do as a salesman? You're trying to identify. We've got things in common. You're not trying to show the differences. You're trying to show what you have in common and that the party has the need of what you're offering. And so here he's saying, men of Israel, you fear God. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out. So he is telling them that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, exalted this people, lifted them up, and separated them from the rest of the world in order to do a special work through them. They dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and then with an uplifted arm, he brought them out. He's taking them back. He's establishing common ground. When you're sharing your faith, you must have common ground. What do you do when you go to a party and you meet someone for the first time? You start trying to find the common ground. Where do you come from? Albany? More particularly, what colony? North Colony or South Colony? Do you know so-and-so? What class were you in? You remember the so-and-so teacher? You live near the crossings, and you begin to try to find common ground to identify with and make the person feel comfortable. Because without that, you're not going to be able to share what you have. And so here, he's finding common ground. In history that we all know, God brought us out of Egypt, out of bondage. Verse 18, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. This is during the time of the trek from Egypt into the Canaan land. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. So as they came into the land through Joshua, God displaced seven nations and gave that land to Israel. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel, the prophet. So again, he's rehearsing their history, which they know, but he's doing it for common ground and to make a point. Afterward, they asked for a king, and so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So now he is coming through the history and he's coming to focus in on David, because David is the one who really loved God and God loved him. And because it's through David that the Messiah is going to come forth. And that's what he's trying to do. He's not just trying to talk. He's trying to get them to be introduced to Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, that they might be saved. They have one point. What is my purpose here in life? One point: to serve Jesus. And so he's now focusing in on this. Verse 23, from this man's seed, that's David, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. So he moves quickly from David right to Jesus, because God had promised David. And these Jews in that room that day knew that. God had promised David that from your line is going to come the Messiah. And David knew that. And I'm telling you today, he's saying, that Messiah is Jesus. And he's the Savior. He's the Deliverer. After John had first preached, now he fast forwards to the New Testament time with John the Baptist. John first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So John, who was the forerunner of Jesus, was preaching this message to repent or perish. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose." I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to loose the sandals of the Messiah. A job for a slave. I'm not even worthy of being a slave of this man. Talking about Jesus. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." And so this message of salvation comes to you first. Because God went to this nation of Israel, separated them, brought forth from them the Messiah, and gave the word of God through Moses. And Moses talked about Jesus as well, calling him the prophet. "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." And so when they crucified him, they were actually fulfilling what the prophets had said, that Israel would reject the Messiah. "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." And so this is history which probably these people know about. Again, they're not in Jerusalem. They're over in what we know today as modern-day Turkey. But in that world, the word traveled certainly, talking about Jesus, talking about him coming from the line of David, being foretold about his ministry through John the Baptist, and then how he was crucified. And then here's the critical point in verse 30. Verse 29 again, he was laid in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. The first time that was ever done. Being raised from the dead. Oh, there were revivals and resuscitations, and then the people died again. But the first time that somebody was raised in a resurrection body, God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. So not only was he raised from the dead, but there were a number of witnesses of this fact. "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he was raised up, he has raised up Jesus." And this is very much like Peter's talking to Cornelius, although it's a longer version of it. Talking about Jesus, talking about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The Apostle Paul will write to the Roman church later on that you must believe in the resurrection in order to be saved. He says, "With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, with the heart." Let me just get that from Romans chapter 10. This is so critical. We must believe in that resurrection. If you don't, then you're not saved. But it's an abundantly proven fact, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, confess Him as your Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So you need to believe that He's raised from the dead. And without that fact, one is not saved. There are many people who don't believe that. I was raised in a cult that did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that He was God the Son. I did not believe that He was raised from the dead. And when I finally said a sinner's prayer, I had to go home that night and get a quick lesson, and I got it directly from the Word and from the Lord, as He had me open up John chapter 1, verse 1, and read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And I instantly believed in the deity of the Lord Jesus, and I instantly believed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Had I not believed in His deity, had I not believed in His resurrection, I would have been dead spiritually in my trespasses and my sins. So we must believe in the resurrection. It's abundantly proved. And He was seen for many days, many witnesses. In verse 32, "We declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for their children, and He has raised up Jesus." He has raised Him up to give Israel and the world a Savior. And don't take my word for it. It's in the book. It's in the Word of God. As it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." That's the Father talking to the Son, talking about how He has begotten Him spiritually, and that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has thus spoken. Here's a proof that He's been raised from the dead. He is not in the grave decaying. "I will give you the sure mercies of David," or the blessings, the promises that I made to David, that you would come forth and be the Messiah and be the King of Israel. Verse 35, "Therefore," He also says in another psalm, "you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." So here He's now talking from Psalm 16, that God would not allow His Son to decay, to see corruption. He would raise Him from the dead. Then He goes on to say, verse 36, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption." So David completed his work. He died, and he was buried, and his body decayed. So David was not talking about himself. "But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Jesus' body did not decay." And that's wonderful, because His body was dead, wasn't it? He was in the grave parts of 3 days. So that decaying process already presumably had begun. No one talks about this in Scripture or elsewhere, but my guess is that the body began to decay, and when He was raised from the dead, that process reversed. So there was no decay whatsoever. And that's going to happen to me, and it's going to happen to you if you're in Christ. If the Lord tarries and we are not the resurrection generation and in the rapture, our bodies are going to decay. But He is going to raise us from the dead, and the body that's raised is going to be related to the body that goes into the ground. And so this body of Jesus never saw corruption. And verse 38, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So it gets right down to that. Verses 38 and 39 are the heart of His message. He has given them the history of how God called out the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, called Israel out of Egypt. John the Baptist preached the message of salvation. David had been promised the Messiah. Jesus came, lived, died, was raised again. And up to this point, it's very interesting history. But, I say this respectfully, so what? Let's get down to how it affects me. And that's where it gets into verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you, the forgiveness of sins. That's where it relates to me. I'm glad that Jesus was raised from the dead. But if it doesn't do anything for me personally, I can't identify with it. All I can say is how nice for him. But he did it so the Father could justify me. And he was raised. Paul's going to write to the Roman church again that he was delivered up because of our offenses. He went to the cross because of our sins. But he was raised because of our justification. Raised so that God could declare, I have accepted my son's sacrifice. I have seen his sins. I have seen your sins on him. And I have forgiven those sins. And I have justified you. And I'm proving it to you by raising him from the dead. And so we know now that he didn't do it for himself. He went to the cross for us, that we might have forgiveness of sins. And now these Jews who are in that room that day can relate to the fact that Jesus is the one who forgives our sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So when you come to Jesus, he is going to forgive you for your sins. And by Jesus, everyone who believes in him, everyone who trusts in him as the one who forgives sins, will be justified or declared righteous from all the things that they couldn't be justified through the law. You know, there are so many people all over the world now who are trying to be justified by the law. They try to do it by reading the Bible, by reading the Quran, by reading the Christian Science textbook or the literature of Jehovah's Witnesses or on and on. They're trying to keep the law and say, I'm doing the best I can, and that justifies me. That declares me to be righteous. That declares that I am pleasing to God, that I'm able to get to heaven because I do this. But it doesn't. As we look at the law, as you read the Bible, as you're honest with yourself, you realize you can't keep it. And the Bible was never intended for us to follow and to be righteous by reading it. It's like a mirror. You look at the mirror in the morning, and to be honest, if you look at yourself and say, I'm perfect, I'm gorgeous, I'm absolutely right, then you're deceiving yourself, or you need a new mirror. No, the mirror shows you the defects, the corrections that need to be made. And the Bible does the same thing. The Bible shows us that we cannot keep the law, that there are defects. And so what the Bible should do is not cause us to say, well done, Jerry, you're perfect, but, oh, Lord, how deficient I am. Jesus, I thank God that you are my righteousness. And so it causes us to confess our sins. And the Bible then says that he forgives us for our sins and declares his righteousness to us. So, he came to forgive sins in verse 38. As we believe in him, we are justified. Remember now, justified means to be declared righteous. It doesn't mean we are righteous on our own. But God is saying judicially, no, you're not righteous, Jerry, but you believed in my son. Your sins were borne by him. I have forgiven your sins on him. And therefore, I'm declaring that you're righteous. I'm declaring that I'm not holding this against you any longer and that I see you in my son. We have the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, not in ourselves. So, verse 40, beware therefore, lest what has come has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. So now he gives a warning. Notice how he's using scripture here. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So I'm doing a work. I'm doing a work of salvation through my son Jesus Christ. But if you don't believe, then you're going to lose. You're going to have to come to him and receive him and receive forgiveness of sins. Or if you despise him, verse 41, you're going to marvel and you're going to perish because you refuse to come to him. I'm working a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe. Many won't believe that work, though one were to declare it to you. And so we need to be praying for the world today, because the word is going out, and there are so many who are believing, but there are so many more who are not believing, and they're going to perish. We don't want to talk about that, but that's the gospel. And so the heart of this message from Paul, once you get past the history, gets down to verses 38 and 39, and that is, Jesus is the man who forgives sins. He is God in the flesh who forgives sins because he bore those sins. It's Jesus who not only forgives sins in verse 38, but he justifies us or declares us righteous because he has paid the price for those sins. Believe it and be saved. Don't believe it and perish. That's the gospel. That's the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And you and I have the commission, as the Apostle Paul did on this occasion, to do all we can to declare that message. I was talking to a member of the staff before service, and she was saying, I've noticed in the video messages that you're doing now, you're doing a salvation call at every time. And I said, yes, that's what the Lord has shown me to do. At the end of each message, bring forth an invitation for salvation, because many folks might say, I'm in, but what do I say? What do I do? And the exact words are not important, but there needs to be, in a true confession of salvation, the fact that we're sinners. I'm a sinner, and I repent of my sins. That fact that I'm a sinner, I repent of my sins. We should have reference to the fact that I believe that you were raised from the dead, Lord Jesus. And then there needs to be that invitation, come into my life. Revelation 3 tells us he stands at the door of our hearts and he knocks. Come into my life and live your life in me. And the exact words are not important. You have your own words. It's your heart which is most important. But that's what he's done. He has presented to them the gospel that salvation, forgiveness of sins, justification comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And he will put this forth in his letters to the Romans, the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Ephesians, and on and on. Wonderful sermon, no question about it, very complete. Verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So the Gentiles knew something was going on in there, even though they didn't go in the synagogue, and so they wanted to hear the good news as well. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, this would be the Jews and the converted Gentiles, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So they just didn't want to give up. They wanted that sermon to go on and on. And so as they were walking along, these fellows are still talking about what they heard. And so Barnabas and Saul are just encouraging them, continue on in the Lord. The same thing you and I should be doing with people, encourage them. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So throughout that week, the word had spread. Wow, wait till you hear the good news that these fellows have, and let's make sure we don't miss it. So the place was packed. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, now these are the unbelieving Jews, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Same thing that happened in Cyprus. As they're talking to the proconsul, remember Bar-Jesus or Elymas is opposing it? Here there are so many who are hearing the word of God, and the devil stirs up the heart of the unbelieving Jews to blaspheme and to envy and to contradict, to make it tough. And that's going to be the pattern for the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and Jerry and fill in your name, because the devil is not going to just sit back and say, have your way, bring people to Christ, live a glorious life for Jesus, I give up. Actually, as the time grows closer for his end, he's going to dig in and fight all the more, Scripture tells us. And so you can expect opposition. I've learned in the military when I was in the Vietnam War, you've learned it in life, that when you're engaged with the enemy, you're in the heat of the battle and you're doing what you're supposed to do. When you don't have anything happening, you're not in the battle. You're in the wrong place. So when you're doing the work of God, expect opposition. But don't be afraid, because expect God to overcome the opposition, because he's called you to that ministry. So verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold. That's what you need, is boldness. Here's this opposition from these opposing Jews. You don't give up, you don't fold up, you get bold. It was necessary, Paul says, that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. That's a breaking point now in Paul's ministry and Barnabas's. I love the language on that. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. So Jews, we've given you the first opportunity. We had to do that. We have fulfilled that. But notice this, since you reject it, and I like this, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. You are really saying that you're not worthy of everlasting life. So you're judging yourself. Then forget it. We're turning to the Gentiles. The Lord said the same thing. Jesus said to his disciples, when you go into some village or town, you preach the gospel. If they won't hear you, then you shake the dust off your feet and move on someplace else. Again, like a good salesman, oh, they rejected my offer for the sale. I'm going to give up selling now. I'll never. It's nonsense. They don't want it, then go someplace else and continue to share the word of God. So you judge yourselves unworthy. Now we're going to the Gentiles. This becomes the breaking point or the line of demarcation, going to the Jews, and he'll still go into the synagogues. But now Paul is beginning to realize my ministry will be to the Jews and to kings, but primarily to the Gentiles. And so the Lord has commanded us, verse 47, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And so this is not a new idea with God about going to the Gentiles. It was always God's idea. Go first to the Jews, but also then to the world. And this comes from Isaiah. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. What is my job here in life? Am I not to be a light to the Gentiles and a light to the Jews, a light to anybody, and to be for salvation? Shouldn't people look at Jerry and say, he's for salvation? Not that he's perfect, not that he's better than we are, but he loves the Lord and he knows that salvation comes through Jesus Christ. People should know that. If not, I'm part of his secret service. And then I find out that he doesn't have a secret service, because he wants for all of us to be bold as lions. Verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. They were happy to hear the gospel. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And that introduces a very interesting and hotly debated theological principle about the appointment to eternal life. And yet that is one of the principles of God. And that is that that counterbalances the fact that we have free will. The Bible says that he will not turn any away. Paul himself says he would that none would perish. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And yet there's another principle that says whomever he has appointed to eternal life will believe and will be saved. And so God sovereignly calls people to salvation, and through their own free will, they do not deny that, they accept it. And somebody who's watching by YouTube or television, or perhaps on the radio, says, that's not fair, because I don't think that I know God, and I don't know if he's appointed me to salvation. Whereupon I say to you, call upon him, take up Paul's invitation, ask him to save you. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There once an illustration was made that I think makes sense. As you and I are walking down the road, we see this large arch overhead, this construction, and it says, whosoever will. And this, of course, is the invitation to come to eternal life. And I think to myself, I'm a whosoever, and I will. I want to get saved. I walk through that gate into salvation. I get through the gate, I look back on the other side, and it said, called from the foundation of the world. So from my side, I think I'm choosing the Lord, I'm calling upon Jesus, I'm choosing salvation. But then I find out that not only did I do that, but I was called by Him, by His effective calling, from the foundation of the world. Do I understand it? Not at all. Do I love it? Absolutely. Is it inclusive? Absolutely. Is it exclusive? Yes. It's inclusive for anybody that wants to come to the Lord. Come on to Him. He'll save you. It's exclusive because those who have not been called by their own free will have not chosen Him, and they will not be saved. It's too complicated for us to understand, but God knows what He's doing. The Gentiles are happy. They're accepting Christ. They're finding they were appointed to life. Verse 49, the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all that region. But here are these opposing Jews, not all of them, but some of them. The Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. Threw them out. But what did they do? They didn't say boo-hoo and give up. Verse 51, they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they went right on down the road to the next town, to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They weren't depressed. Where did the joy come from? Jesus. And the Holy Spirit was there encouraging them. When you do the work of the Lord, you have His joy and you have His presence. And yes, you'll be accepted by some and rejected by others. Some days you have a packed house, and in some days you're talking to nobody but yourself. It makes no difference, because you've been called by the Lord, you're doing His work, and He is the source of the joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul will write, and again I say rejoice. So we're beginning the work of Paul, and we're going to find this is going to be a familiar pattern. He's going to continue to spread the news largely to the Gentiles. He'll be rejecting. The Jews are going to be opposing him. He continues on. He doesn't give up. And he focuses in the whole time on Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And with that in mind, I want to address those who are, again, watching by television, YouTube, or what have you. Do you know the Lord? Do you know for certain that if you died today, that you would go to be with Him in heaven? Can you honestly say that? The Bible gives that assurance. Many would say, well, I don't know. But God says there is that assurance that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Let's do so now and bow our hearts before Him. Heavenly Father, we come to You in the blessed name of Jesus. Forgive us for our sins. Lord, save our souls. We believe that Jesus died for our sins, that we are justified or declared righteous by faith in Him. We also know that You raised Him from the dead to show that justification by faith in Him. Lord Jesus, come in and live Your life in us. Live gloriously and help us to be faithful to You and to share this good news with others of salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen and amen.